Welcome to these Bible lessons on the Old Testament. In these lessons, we'll cover God's magnificent creation of all the world, including the creation of man, the crown of God's creation. We'll follow with the sad fall of man in paradise and the consequences this brought to the world. In the continuing lessons, we'll teach how God visits men with the revelation of His covenant of grace. When we travel together through the entire Old Testament, we see God visiting His nation of Israel with revelations of this covenant of grace, pointing constantly to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope these lessons are a blessing to you. Thank you.
The book of Esther is unique for several reasons. One is that it is basically a pure narrative in chronological order. Yes, other books contain narrative history, but Esther only focuses on one particular aspect of biblical history and one small window of the Jewish narrative. It is also the only book of the Bible that does not mention God by name. We also do not know who the author is. However, it has always had a place among the Jewish canonical books. That is to say, they have always viewed this book as part of the Word of God. If you are following our lectures in order, this one may seem out of place, as the events that are described actually take place earlier than the ones we discussed in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The king who is ruling, as the book opens, was the father of the king that allowed Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem to finish rebuilding the walls. His name is Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as he is referred to in Greek. He probably reigned from 486 BC to 465 BC, give or take a year. Ahasuerus is reigning in his palace, Shushan, the same palace where Nehemiah would serve Ahasuerus' son as cupbearer sometime later. This palace was quite magnificent. The building alone covered 2.5 acres, which is around 10,000 square meters. The ceiling of the throne room was supported by elaborately fluted columns that were over 20 meters high. This is where the narrative begins, in this throne room, sometime during the third year of his reign. The king makes a feast. And this is no ordinary feast, according to our standards. In fact, it is extraordinary compared to most standards. The feast doesn't last merely for a day or even a few days or even a week. It lasts for around a half a year. Picture the palace. There were curtains, white, green, and blue, hanging by linen cords attached to silver rods. The columns were marble. The couches had silver and gold threads woven into the cloth coverings. The floor was a mosaic tile of alabaster, turquoise, and black and white marble. They would drink from cups of pure gold. The beauty of this exquisite setting is difficult for us to picture with our modern mind. Since this feast was for all his subordinates throughout his kingdom, he likely entertained a group at a time so that there would be no point in time where the kingdom would be void of rulers, for that would have resulted in total chaos. As he is feasting with his subordinates for 6 months, Ahasuerus is displaying his or the kingdom's wealth and riches. Yes, he is being proud. I am sure he recognized that the wealth that had been accumulated was not a result of his own doing, but rather a successive accumulation by his father and grandfather. But nevertheless, he is king now, so in a sense, this is his wealth. Once the celebration is over for the rulers of the provinces, he shifts his attention to those in the vicinity of Shushan. For another 7 days, he will feast with them. Simultaneously, his wife, Vashti the queen, will feast with her attendants. The party continues, and no doubt, everyone is having a good time. At the end of this week, Ahasuerus is enjoying his wine, but perhaps a little too much. We read that his heart was merry with wine, an indication that perhaps he was slightly intoxicated. When his subjects from the various provinces were visiting for their feast, Ahasuerus showed them his treasures. Suddenly, an idea occurs to him, as his current guests are in the palace. There is one more treasure that he has not shown. That treasure is his wife. The queen was very beautiful, and the king wanted to show her off, so to speak, to his guests. So he sends 7 of his chamberlains to get her, but she refuses the king's command. The chamberlains return without her, and the king is very angry. No one, especially not his wife, is to disobey a king's command. The queen may have been afraid that this invitation was more than just showing her face. She may have felt that to parade in front of a large group of men was immodest, or maybe she was just being haughty. We do not know, and Scripture does not tell us her motive for disobeying. The king is angry and probably hurt as well. "What do we do now?" he asks his advisors. Memucan, one of his advisors, says that what Vashti had done was not only an affront to the king, but also to everyone. What if the rest of the women decide to disobey their husbands now? There will be complete disorder and chaos. No, this act needs to be addressed publicly. The recommendation is that a royal decree be made that Vashti is no longer queen, and that someone else who deserves to be queen would take her place. Ahasuerus agrees, and the decree goes out. Vashti is no longer queen, and the king no longer has a wife. Around 2 years has passed by. The king has been involved in some kind of business in Greece and has now returned to Shushan. Sitting in his palace, he reflects upon what happened during the great feast 2 years ago. Some of his servants come up with a plan. They suggest that officers should go throughout all the provinces, look for unmarried, attractive young women for the king to choose from. They would go through a ritual purification process and in due time be brought before the king. The king would choose one of them to be his new wife and queen. The king is in complete agreement. He thinks the plan is excellent. Suddenly, the narrative shifts, and we are introduced to 2 new persons, Mordecai and Hadassah, who is also known as Esther. Mordecai's family had been carried away captive by the Babylonians and resided in or near the palace. Esther was an orphan and Mordecai's cousin, so he took care of her as if she was his daughter. It is presumed that he was quite a bit older than she was. Esther is one of the young women chosen to be purified. Mordecai is able to visit her every day in the court of women to see how she is doing and how things are progressing. But it is pointed out that no one knows she is a Jew. Mordecai told her not to tell anyone. Now the selection would begin. Each woman was given 12 months to prepare. Then each woman would have the opportunity to present herself before the king. Some would try to impress the king with jewelry and clothing, some by making themselves prettier, some with conversation, and so on. Then they would go to another location and wait to see if the king wanted to see them again. And so it went until it was Esther's turn. She did not do anything out of the ordinary. She only took what her supervisor gave her. The description we have of her is that her beauty surpassed everyone's. Ahasuerus is impressed. We read he loved Esther above all the women. It appears that he almost made her queen on the spot. We do not know exactly how long it took him to finalize his decision, but Esther quickly became his queen. Esther still has not told anyone she is a Jew. A great feast is held to celebrate the marriage, and the news goes out. Ahasuerus has a new queen. Some 4 years after Vashti was deposed as queen, Esther assumes the role of queen as Ahasuerus' new wife. This is something neither she nor Mordecai would have ever anticipated. Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate. He may have been ignored as someone insignificant. He may have been looked down upon by the chamberlains. But on one occasion, Mordecai overhears a conversation and realizes there is a secret plot to kill the king. Two of the chamberlains were angry about something. We do not know what it was, but they were planning an assassination. Mordecai relays this plan to Esther, who in turn tells her husband. The plot is investigated, and the information is confirmed. The two men are hanged for their crime. Mordecai receives credit for uncovering the plot, and the information is recorded in the king's chronicles or his record book. And then life returns to normal for Mordecai and the new normal for Esther. A lot of history has transpired in these first two chapters. We do not read God's name, but we see God's hand. Remember in the history of Joseph where he said God meant all these things for good? Well, it appears the same thing is happening here. I do not think for a moment Mordecai and Esther were ever happy about being part of the captivity. I do not think they ever felt at home in Shushan, even though that was all they ever knew. They were Jews, part of God's chosen people, and they knew the history of Israel and Judah. But now we see God's providence at work. God had Mordecai placed near the palace. God had Mordecai raise Esther as one of his own. God had Esther chosen as queen. God had Mordecai overhear the deadly plot against the king. Esther was able to save the king's life because of all these connected circumstances. So far, all things have worked for good. Can we also reflect upon our lives so far and see the goodness and providence of God for us? Let us give God true thankfulness for what he has done.